that happened by chance, you know, somewhat, and redid 1 Kings to where it was 1 Kings 9. That would have made it easier to remember. 1 Kings 9, and then Daniel 9, and then Ezra 9, and then Nehemiah 9, but it's 1 Kings 8. There's also one in Ezra chapter 1 that we're going to, Nehemiah chapter 1 that we're going to look at as well. So let me just briefly remind you of some of the points that we made about Daniel's prayer last week in chapter 9 and the contents, the characteristics of that prayer. It's a national prayer. It's, of course, a time of distress for the nation because they are in captivity. By the way, how long has it been, approximately? Yeah, it's been approximately 70 years because what prompts Daniel to pray this prayer is that he had been reading from the book of Jeremiah, and he read the prophecy of Jeremiah that they would be in captivity for 70 years. He recognized it had been about that long, and so then he prays this prayer. But the content of this prayer, the characteristics, is it is full of humility. There's a confession of their rebellion, their sin, their unfaithfulness to the covenant. He emphasizes God's greatness, how awesome God is, and wonderful and mighty that God is. He emphasizes the greatness of God. He emphasizes God's faithfulness to the covenant, which of course is contrasted with their unfaithfulness to the covenant. And he speaks of God's mercy. The very fact that they were left a remnant speaks to his mercy, and he points that out. And God's righteousness in all of this. And then finally, he makes an appeal to God's reputation. He is concerned with God's name, God's glory. And so these are things that make up Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. As he requests, ultimately, what is this getting at? What's the one big request that he has based upon all of these things? What does he want God to do at this point?
Return them home.
And because that was what he had promised. And he says in that prayer, in that petition, I'm not asking you for our sakes, but I'm asking you this for your sake, for your great name, for your glory. So those are some of the things about Daniel's prayer. Let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to take a look at the prayers of Solomon, of Daniel, of Ezra, of Nehemiah, and then of the Levites. In Nehemiah chapter 9, it's not Nehemiah praying, it's the Levites that are praying. They name some specific Levites there. But we're going to take a look at the prayers of those individuals and note some of the characteristics of these prayers. And I think you'll see a pattern here. In 1 Kings chapter 8, this is one that's different than the rest because of the situation. What prompts Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8? What's the setting?
He just brought the ark into the temple and said, dedicated.
Okay, it's the dedication of the temple that he had built. And he has brought the ark into the temple, and they're going through this ceremony and dedication of the temple. Whereas the prayers of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites, what did those prayers have in common? As far as the situation is concerned. Okay, sad, dire straits. Because of what? Yeah, because of their transgressions. With Daniel, they're still in captivity. With Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites, some of them, of course, are still in captivity. Some of them have come back home. But there's still issues regarding their sins that bring about these prayers. So let's go to 1 Kings 8 and take a look at some things here. Beginning in verse 22. says Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, and I'm going to read parts of this. Again, I hope you read it in preparation for tonight. But I'm going to read parts of it. We're going to summarize parts of it. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. And so he starts out with this praise of who God is and some of his characteristics. He mentions the promises that he had made with his father David about himself and about the throne, about the dynasty of David. And he prays that in verse 26 that he will keep that which he has promised. Look at verse 27. Now remember, this is the temple. He just built this glorious temple. And he says in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. And so as amazing as this temple was, and as much significance is in the temple, he recognizes it's symbolic. And that God is greater than the temple. Yet, verse 28, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. Listen to the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying before you today. Verse 29, he asks God that his eyes would be toward the temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. Recognize that phrase, my name shall be there. That was something that God had said back to the children of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt and before they entered into the land, that there would be a place, when he was giving his instructions to them, he said, there would be a place, that a city that I will call by my name, and that's where you will worship me. You know, he didn't name it Jerusalem at that time, but that, of course, is what it came to be. And so that phrase pops up over and over again, that Jerusalem and that temple is the place where you said, my name shall be there. So he's asking him to keep his eyes and his presence there upon the temple. Verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, meaning this oath of forgiveness and offerings and so forth, of requesting forgiveness. Verse 32, then hear in heaven and act, and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So enact your justice and your judgment and so forth upon those who are wicked, those who are righteous. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated because they've sinned, but yet they come back to you, he says, then please hear them and forgive them. Verse 35, when you decide to not give any rain because of our sin, and yet your people confess their sin and return to you, then verse 36, please forgive them and hear. Verse 37, famine, same request. When you send famine because of sin, and your people hear or recognize this, and they pray to you and they repent, then please return and forgive them. Verse 40. He prays that they may fear you all the days they live in the land which you give to our fathers. I'm sorry, verse 41. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country, notice this, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple here in heaven and do according to all that the foreigner calls upon you to do. Okay, notice that? A foreigner. And why? Because of his name. He hears about Yahweh and his greatness and his glory. Verse 44. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, and they pray toward the city and toward the temple, hear and listen and maintain their cause. Verse 46, when they sin against you, And you become angry and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy. And yet in that land, verse 47, they repent and they come back to you. Then please return them and forgive them. There's going to be a lot of similarities in these prayers. A lot of things that you see them with the same ideas in their minds. Okay? This is a prayer, again, of the dedication of the temple. He recognizes the greatness of God. Some of the same things, let me just back up here. Some of the same things